A sermon is what is true and what to do. If you go to a church and all you hear is what is true, you've just heard a lecture. That's what you hear maybe in class in college is a lecture. You're supposed to be hearing truth. And so, but the sermon itself is what is true and what to do with that truth. And so, of course, there's application that we draw from every text, and that's the job of the preacher, so that we don't just, you know, hear truth and go home and wonder what to do with it. Sometimes we need more help answering the question, what difference does this make in my life now that you've told me this? And so hopefully you hear application every week. But I just wanted you to know the pattern of Paul's letters, and it might help you even follow along a little better there. The title of the sermon is Seeking the Kingdom of God First. And yes, I am continuing the theme that we heard last week, that Jesus' desire for you is really one thing, that you seek the kingdom first, that you seek the kingdom first and know that everything else will be added to you, everything else in your life. I thought it was a brilliant point in the 9:30 sermon of where Barrett was saying, this passage in Matthew 6 is not just an answer or an antidote or a cure for anxiety, as it's often subtitled in the Bible. When I was an anxious teenager, I used to memorize, portions of Matthew 6 because it would cure my anxiety. Well, it does cure your anxiety. But you see, that's if you're seeking the kingdom. If you're not seeking the kingdom, it won't do it. It's like Psalm 37 that says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, that's not a mechanical thing. But as you delight yourself in the Lord, and as you seek the kingdom first, it's then when all of your anxious worries fade away, and then you receive the desires of your heart. But not one without the other. And so here this morning, let's give our attention to Romans chapter 10. I'll just be reading the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 10. This is God's word. I invite you to stand. Let's stand this morning and give our attention to God's word on this rainy Sunday morning to make sure we're awake. This is God's word. Verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not to submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Please be seated. Pray with me. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have given to us as a great gift. In these 66 books, you have recorded the history of Christianity, the great story of creation and salvation. So, Father, we pray that we might mine the riches that are here this morning that Paul wrote, led by the Holy Spirit, to the Roman church, so that they would get the gospel and so that they would be fruitful to further your kingdom. Lord, would you teach us, we pray. Would you open our eyes, Holy Spirit, and lead us to apply this to our lives, that we would be changed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's really important that we study Romans 10 after studying Romans 9. Romans 9 is, you might remember 2 or 3 weeks ago as we went through Romans 9, it's kind of a heavy chapter. It talks about God's sovereignty. It talks about how God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens hearts like Pharaoh, and he has his own purposes. We heard that in chapter 8, that God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so the sovereignty of God in salvation is the theme that Paul desperately wants the Roman church to understand. Wants them to really get this, that they might lose their arrogance, that they might see that God is the one who saves. And it's really a staggering truth that Paul even talks about in Ephesians 1, that before the foundation of the world, God chose you, Christian, in Jesus, in him, to be saved. And our minds cannot even comprehend that. We can't even understand the Trinity. And we can't understand God's sovereignty and salvation. From our perspective, it seems that we did it all, that we chose God. And we are called to choose God. And so here in Romans 10, we hear the good news. Just as we've heard about God's sovereignty and salvation, now we're hearing that whosoever calls on the Lord will be saved. This is called the free offer of the gospel. And Paul here is focused on one thing, and that is Matthew 6:33. He's focused on seeking the kingdom of God first. And you see that in the life of Paul. Who is Paul? Paul wrote half the New Testament. He's called an apostle. He's the apostle of, you know, the who had his heart set free. He was a zealous Pharisee. And that's really encouraging, that when you look in the Gospels and you see Jesus confronting the Pharisees and challenge them over and over, you kind of walk away thinking, oh, these Pharisees are so self-righteous, they could never be saved. They're religious leaders and they just don't get it. They just don't get the simplicity of Jesus, the carpenter's son who was the Son of God. But no, Paul, like Nicodemus, was converted. And he had a Damascus Road experience, a dramatic conversion. Everyone doesn't have a conversion like this, but Jesus showed up in Paul's life and said, you know, why are you persecuting me? Because he was attacking Christians. He was arresting them. And if you read the story of Stephen, he's being stoned. He's received the death penalty. And it says a man named Saul was standing there. So the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, witnessed the stoning of Stephen, even there to give his approval of the stoning of Stephen. And so this zealous Jew, Pharisee, that was persecuting the church was converted on the road to Damascus. You can read in Acts around chapter 9. And then his mission changed. When Paul was converted, his mission was God's mission. He adopted a different mission. It was no longer the Pharisees, the religious leaders' mission, but no, it was the mission of God to seek first the kingdom. And looking at verse 9, which I know I did something unusual this morning before announcements, I read to you verse 9 because this is the gospel. You know, when it comes to evangelism, one of the things we do is we make it way too complicated. You know, someone said once, our biggest problem in evangelism is the big yellow stripe up the middle of your back, that you are a coward. That's your problem in evangelism. And my problem is that we're scared. You know, and Paul says the gospel is simple. Jesus is Lord. And if you call out to Jesus, who is Lord, you will be saved. It's that simple. And so we don't need to get so caught up in, you know, long definitions or whatever, but we need to really get the gospel as a Christian for ourselves, and we need to get it so we can easily share it. It's called a costly pearl. Also, in Matthew, it's not that complicated. But for gospel clarity, Paul says this in verses 9 and 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You know, I've talked to young people before who grow up in the church, and they are sort of saturated with biblical teaching completely. The gospel has been said to them 1,000 times, and they wonder if they're saved. The Bible says it's really straightforward. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's that simple. It couldn't be any easier. You know, we like easy, don't we? I heard years ago the reason iPhone was so popular is, you know, it had one button. You know, I found it frustrating personally, but because I liked Android, so I could go backwards for my mistakes. But anyway, you know, one button simplified everything. And they claim that was some of the success of the iPhone, is that one button, which I know new iPhones don't have buttons. But anyway, but no, the simplicity of the gospel. And Paul desperately wants the Romans to get this, even after he has explained to them, if you are converted, it's because God had mercy on you and saved you before the foundation of the world. That's why you're converted. A good question to ask. But yet the mission of seeking the kingdom of God is real simple. That if anyone calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This has been illustrated countless times in Scripture and even in pulpits and stories. C.S. Lewis and others have written great stories to just try to picture the gospel for us so that we would get it. But it's often called the great exchange. When you become a Christian, here's what happens. All of your sin of the past, present, and future is exchanged with Jesus on the cross, and you receive his righteousness. You receive his righteousness. That's what you get. And we're going to talk about that in a moment, what the Israelites missed in verse 5. But you simply get his righteousness for your sin. Martin Luther said the only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sin. And you know your sin doesn't save you. It condemns you. But you receive righteousness. You receive the record of Jesus' righteousness. And Paul has covered this in Romans 4, that Abraham believed God. Old Testament Christian here. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And David, the same example that he uses in Romans 4, that David said, blessed is the man whose sin is not counted against him. And David knew this great salvation, that his sin was not counted against him. So we exchange our sin for his righteousness. We go from wearing rags to wearing robes. Corinthians talks about this being a white robe, that we're clothed in the robe of righteousness. And God looks at us and he sees this perfect robe and says, well done, good and faithful servant, because Christ has done this for us. So it's as simple as confessing that Jesus is Lord, having faith, trusting. You know, your faith is something that is tested over time. You know, most of these chairs here in the room, they're, you know, they're steel and they're very strong. And, you know, I maybe could have brought a chair home that was really rickety, you know, kind of risky to look at. But we could do the illustration that I've seen other campus ministries do, where the person comes up and sits in the old rickety chair. And to sit in that chair means you trust it. You put all your weight on it. And you'll have a chance the rest of your life, you'll have countless opportunities to prove whether or not you trust God. That you really trust that Jesus is Lord. That he's the Lord of history, that he's sovereign, that you pray because God is real. And God hears prayers and God answers. Sometimes he says no, other times he has a different answer, other times he says yes to exactly what you ask for. but your faith has a chance to grow and will grow as you look to Him. Justification, a simple definition of just as if I never sinned, and that's conversion. The golden chain of salvation in Romans 8, that those He called, He justified, and those He justified, He adopted into the family, He's sanctifying them, and they are glorified, past tense verb in the Greek, glorified. It's that certain. It's really simple. Either God saves you or you save yourself. You tell me which one the Bible teaches. You save yourself or does God save you? And that's what Paul wants them to understand. But if you don't understand that yet, be encouraged that Nicodemus did not understand this in John 3. When Jesus came to Nicodemus came to Jesus late at night. And he says, I know you're a teacher. He wanted to know more. And what did he tell him? He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus was like, I can't go back in my mother's womb. What are you talking about? But the beautiful story of the gospel is at the end, you see Nicodemus burying the body of Jesus, demonstrating his faith. He probably risked his life to do that. He came to faith. He understood the gospel. He spoke up in defense of Jesus in the gospels. Gospel clarity. We've got to get it clear. We got to get this straight. This is the most important thing for you personally, and the most important thing for you in seeking first the kingdom of God. Verses 1 through 8, the Israelites, how did they miss the gospel? How did the Israelites miss the gospel? The children of Abraham. Well, they missed it, many of them. There was always a remnant of believers. That's the whole story of the 39 chapters of the Old Testament. Is there's always a group of believers who did get it. And that's why I call them Christians. The only way they were saved was through Christ, who we look at as Him coming 2,000 years ago. It was the apex of history. They look forward to Christ. We look back to Christ. And so the Israelites were supposed to look to God for salvation, for this Lamb of God that Isaiah spoke about, the champion of our faith who would come that Hebrews explained so well. But God spoke through Moses. The gospel came through Moses. Did you know that? These people didn't keep the law to earn favor with God. Some of them tried to do that, but that's not how they received favor. If you go back and look at this pattern in Scripture, you'll see that even the pattern of grace preceding law is the pattern of the Scriptures. You go back and read the Ten Commandments. What does it say first? We call it the preamble, the introduction of the Ten Commandments. God didn't just, speak out of nowhere and just say, "You shall have no other gods." No, He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And so God says in the Ten Commandments, He says, "I am the one who saved you." Grace. The Ten Commandments come in Exodus 20. The whole book of Exodus early on is showing the story of Moses leading the people out of slavery into the promised land. And so you receive the law after you've been saved in this pattern. And so God spoke through Moses, but He didn't just give them the law. The law is kind of a synonym for the word, the revelation of God. But I want you to catch something here also about the heart of Paul. Paul says in verse 1, he says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." That's in chapter 9, where Paul is saying that it breaks my heart that my own Israelite brothers and sisters, the Jews who were waiting on the Messiah, that they didn't get the gospel, that they didn't understand. And so in chapter 10, Paul says, "I continue to pray for them that they would receive the gospel. And you might be encouraged to know this, that the first and second century of the early church was primarily believing Jews. And then it began to transform and shift more toward more Gentiles filling up the churches. But Paul here is praying for them. He is laboring in prayer, and it's probably most likely that the Roman church has a mix of Jews and they have a mix of the nations, the Gentiles. That both people are in the church together. And it actually caused a lot of disagreement because of circumcision and things like that. They had different opinions about that. But Paul's burden is for them because they were the ones that received the oracles of God. They should have known Jesus. They should have known him through Moses. And this is what we get. God speaking through Moses. And he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And yes, there's life found, there's blessing in following the commandments. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Who will go down into the abyss? But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. Now, this might be a little confusing. You have to say, well, what is, you know, we're getting just bits and pieces here of Moses. What's he talking about? He's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'll read, let me go over there for just a second. Deuteronomy 30. If you want a great study on the Old Testament, read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the last book here of Moses, and it's basically one big giant sermon. And you can read it straight through or whatever, but it is sort of a summary of all that Moses has to say about the covenant. And if we had more time, we could read verse 11 and so on. It's where he calls them to believe, and he sets before them the choice of life and death and says, you know, choose life and do what God says and obey his commandments because he saved you. Or if you turn your back on him, then death. But here it says in talking about, you know, if you obey what's right before you. And in verse 14, it says, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. And I think this is much of what Paul is thinking about when he writes Romans 10. Just like the gospel is simple. Believe and confess that Jesus is Lord and you'll be saved. It's that simple. And so what Moses was trying to say to the people, you don't need more explanation. You don't need more time. The word is here. The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, so you can do it. And so Moses is just sort of simplifying the gospel to the Israelites and saying, God saves. You look to him as Savior and you'll be saved. It's that simple. But you see, we're not much different than that today. I don't know how many people I have talked to who've grown up in the church of one brand of church or the other, and often the message is, oh, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. I try to do what's right. And if that's your testimony, you're probably not a Christian. A Christian says, Jesus is Lord. He paid the penalty on the cross for my sins. And that's how you're saved. It's not that you do good things. It doesn't matter what you do. Paul actually says his own good deeds are the S word that we wouldn't want to say in church. That's how he counts them. Philippians chapter 3. Isaiah says they're filthy rags, referring to feminine rags. That's what he says about his righteousness. That's what your good deeds are worth as far as salvation goes. And it's an insult to try to add to the good works of Christ for your salvation, for your justification. The Westminster Confession covers many good topics. One is good works. We're called to do good works as Christians because that's a way that we witness for the gospel. But that doesn't earn your salvation. When your neighbor tells you that they're a good person, they try to do what's right, please pray for their conversion. They're not converted. It's one who looks to Christ alone. That's why the great hymn, we love it, even our General Assembly. I can't remember when I've been to a PCA General Assembly since the song has been written that we haven't sung "In Christ Alone." Because that's the gospel. The hymn writer says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress." And that is how we come for our salvation. You see, the Israelites were trying to please God. They tried to appease Him. You know, are we guilty of that? We perhaps have sinned and we feel guilty in a way and we say, well, I'll do this and make it up to God. This won't make up to God. Only Christ can make you right with God. And the good news is He makes you right forever. That you can't lose that great salvation. Once you've been made right, you are right. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand, is what Jesus says in John chapter 10. And the very idea that Paul is saying that Moses was teaching was that Christ is the end of the law. You see, here's what the law does for us. The law shows us our sin. The law shows us our sin. And, you know, this past week I was sitting at a restaurant and, you know, true confessions. I was listening to this jerk on the other side of the restaurant just giving the waiter heck, okay? And I was sitting there thinking, what a jerk. And then I was thinking about evangelism a few minutes later and thought, you know, I naturally hate people. I look for the opportunity to hate people. You ever admit that in your heart? That people that you don't know are strangers, you kind of stay away from them, especially if they're difficult, and our sinful hearts just go, eh, you know, that guy's got an issue. And so I was convicted in thinking about evangelism. Do I care about this man who's being a donkey to the waiter? Wow. Should I be in the ministry? I just don't naturally love everybody. Do you? The Bible says, love your neighbor. You don't love all your neighbors, you fail. And you probably fail daily. The Bible says, do not murder. You know, the law reveals sin. And so let me clarify it this way. Before you're Christian, the law shows you where you fail and shows you you need Christ. And then after you become a Christian, the law shows you how to live for Christ. It's that simple. And so people who don't know the Lord need the law because they need to know where they fall short. So they can know that they need Jesus. And then, once you're a Christian, the law says, love your neighbor. Even the jerk in the restaurant, pray for him. He is so arrogant. But God can save him too, just as He saved me. So where are you at today with this? Are you like the Israelites? You think doing the law and doing things makes God smile at you? That's Hollywood's version of the gospel. Or do you look to Christ alone and His righteousness for your salvation? I've talked to people in evangelism who say, you know, I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to get it together and then I'll come back to church. And I want to say, come to Jesus first. You can't clean up your life. That's impossible. Come to Jesus first and let Him clean up your life. Thirdly, Paul's great burden here for the Jews and the Gentiles, is as they would get this message, and this is the third point, is that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. Even your neighbors who don't speak English. Even those that you will cut you off in traffic on the way home today. The gospel is for everyone. Even your hard-hearted uncle that has lectured you all your life about how you need to be financially secure, and that's the number one thing, is to be financially secure. I have an uncle like that. The gospel is for everyone. And you know, the good news, a good thing about somewhat being in a country that's influenced by the church, founded by the Puritans and so on, is that so many people have been exposed to the gospel. And so when my lost uncle dies, maybe I never hear him truly confess Christ as a Christian, but I can hope and pray that he's heard the gospel somewhere, somehow, and that maybe he cries out to the Lord in his final breath and that he will be saved. That's why we can't really assume that people are in hell. You know, this week there was a man's obituary on Facebook. He died. And I knew about this man because 20 years ago I was riding in the car with his son-in-law, and he told me that his father-in-law had been so unfaithful, and that he was ministering to his wife through her father's unfaithfulness. I hope he's converted. I hope he was converted before his death. He certainly was surrounded by some of the sharpest Christians I know. He had an opportunity to hear the gospel. And we can pray for those before they die. But we don't pray for the dead. The gospel is for everyone. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the Lord, the same Lord, is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of South Middle School. He's Lord of the Hilton. He's Lord of Morgantown, even where they burn couches when they win ball games. Jesus is Lord of all. And this changes something. This changes how we look at lost people. That Jesus is the Lord of them too. That he's the Lord of all. And even if it's sad, but those who don't bow the knee to his lordship now will one day bow the knee, where every knee will bow and tongue confess. But what does he give as Lord? He gives riches and salvation. He gives riches and salvation. God is the one who owns all things. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, I drive into University Town Center and I look at all this land and I go, I know this stuff is, you know, I know this real estate is commercial, it's real expensive, but Jesus owns everything. So why couldn't we have a church on the corner down here? That's the way I think sometimes. Jesus is Lord of everything, and he could give anything to us. But no, the riches that he has to offer in salvation are first and foremost the forgiveness of sins and this great adoption into his family and becoming a child of the King. There's a great old hymn called "I'm a Child of the King." And, you know, most of you maybe don't have this experience, but my home church has elders who've been on the session for like 45 years. They've been on the session forever. And one of them, every time we would have an opportunity to pick songs in a singspiration or a Sunday night, he would say, "I want to sing I'm a Child of the King." Encourage you to look it up. It's a great hymn that reminds us who we are. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, some of you know this, The Chronicles of Narnia, it's not as popular as it was maybe 10 years ago. The movies were put out, and you know that one was put out in 2005. It was actually banned in Florida because the book had violence in it. In 1990, it was banned, and then Jeb Bush You heard of him? He actually made it required reading later in somewhere around 2005. But anyway, for Florida schools, that's interesting. Just a little tidbit there. But what is the lion, witch, and the wardrobe about? The lion, witch, and the wardrobe is that these kids go through this wardrobe and they go through this door and they go into a different world. And so they're out there exploring and don't really know where they are. But as they go out and explore Narnia, they find out there's a white witch who's evil, and eventually they run into a talking beaver, which is fun. And, it's really just a wonderful movie that captures your imagination. And so eventually they meet Aslan, and Aslan is this great lion. You know, and if you ran into a lion, what would you do? You'd kind of freak out. And at one point, that quote that's given where Lucy, the youngest, asks, is Aslan safe? And the beaver says, oh no, he's not safe, but he's good. And Aslan represents Christ. Aslan actually dies. Spoiler alert, he dies, but he's resurrected. Okay? Some of you know the story. He's resurrected. Wow, I wonder who that could be. The Christ figure. But here's what I want you to know. Is at the end, these four children are crowned. And so King Peter is crowned as the Magnificent, Queen Susan the Gentle, King Edmund the Just, and Queen Lucy the Valiant. C.S. Lewis is trying to show us that we are kings and queens, that we are royalty because of Jesus. We are royalty. It doesn't get any better than that. It's astounding. And it's hard to constantly even remember this great truth, that we are children of the King, that we are royalty, and that one day we will own the world with King Jesus. Glory to God. Finally, I'll just say, by way of illustration, that when you read about God's sovereignty in Romans 9, it can sort of cause you to ask a lot of questions, especially if it's your first or second time through reading it, and that's good. You need to understand why you're saved. But chapter 10 tells us whosoever calls on the name of the Lord. It tells you the rest of the truth. You know, a few weeks ago, I was after church, like most of you. I went over to talk to someone, had my mask on, and I was talking to them for a while. And I noticed they really smell bad. I was embarrassed for this person. They smelled so bad. And then I rotated my mask. Things were not always as they seem. When I rotated my mask, I said, oh, that's my mask. And so when you read Romans 9, you might walk out the door and say, well, God is sovereign and nothing else matters. And Paul says, no, the truth, the rest of the story, is whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's the gospel. Let's pray.